We're turning this morning, as we continue the studies in the life of Christ, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be in chapter 9 toward the end. We're going to read into chapter 10. For the sake of time, I'm going to omit a passage in chapter 10 that I think most of you will know, and that's the story of the Good Samaritan. So we're going to read the first part of chapter 10 and then the final few verses. But starting at chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus saith unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Then toward the end of the chapter, verse 38 to 42. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his own precious name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the return of the Sabbath day. We thank thee for this opportunity to come together in the house of God. Why, we recognize that to a Christian every day should be a day for holiness. Yet, Lord, other days are days of worldly business and worldly concerns, even the legitimate things of life. But today, Lord, is a day that the Lord hath made, a special day. Make it, we pray, for us a day of spiritual fellowship with thee, a day of refreshment from thee, a day of spiritual challenge through thy word, a day of spiritual consecration to thy service. O God, as we come to the house of prayer, grant us the spirit of grace and supplication. As we come to this place of praise, grant us hearts to worship. As we now meet around thy word for instruction, Lord, we pray, open the book to us and open our hearts to the book of God. O Lord, use this word to point us to Christ. Use this word to awaken those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. Use thy word to quicken them unto life. Use thy word, our God, to challenge thy people, to come and comfort the discouraged, to direct those who are wandering and wavering. O Lord, use thy word today to feed us with the finest of the wheat. Use the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, even as we spend time around the throne of God here in my house today. To this end, fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost, that mighty power that he gives. Give it, Lord, today. And with power in the preaching, give grace in the hearing, so that as we meet now, we may meet with thee. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. As the Lord Jesus Christ neared the end of his earthly ministry, it's obvious that he placed a more and more evident emphasis upon his disciples and the role that they would play. To the Lord Jesus, the disciples were much more than mere companions as he walked and worked among men. They were that, but they were much more. To him, the disciples were what I would call troops in training. In many ways, their 3 years with Christ were an extended boot camp for the rest of their lives as they served the Lord Jesus Christ in various parts of the world. And so as the time of their deployment for service approached, the Lord Jesus began to emphasize more and more powerfully the role that they would have in his service. Thus, from these last few verses in Luke chapter 9, right through the 42 verses of Luke chapter 10, the thread that connects the various events that are there recorded is the theme of discipleship. We read this morning at the end of Luke chapter 9 of three men, each of whom had to face the challenge of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 16 verses of chapter 10, we read of how the Lord Jesus sent out 70 disciples and gave them clear commands as to what he wanted them to do. Then in the verses that follow, from verse 17 and onwards, we read of the return of the 70. And how that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of their rejoicing, issued to them a startling warning. A warning I think that when we read, we too often overlook. Then in the passage we omitted reading this morning, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan and what called it forth. I think the Good Samaritan may well be called the ultimate disciple. If you want to know what a disciple really is and how he operates, then you read the story of the Good Samaritan, who is not, let me emphasize, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite normal in reading that story to see parallels with the greater service of Christ. That should not surprise us, because the service of a disciple should mirror that of his Savior. But the Good Samaritan is not a parable about the work of Christ preeminently. It is a parable about the work of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, as we read at the end of Luke chapter 10, we have a heartsome story about Mary and Martha in their own home. And as you look into that home, there you learn the inmost secret of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now here you have an array of narratives. Every one of them in its place would repay the closest attention in its own right. But I'm not looking at these narratives as stories in themselves. We're looking at the biography of the Lord Jesus. We're seeing the life of the Savior on earth unfold before us. We're learning more about him through these various things. And as we do that this morning, what I want us to do is to consider a very far-reaching truth and think upon how the Lord Jesus Christ directs his disciples into effective spiritual service. That's what these varying narratives are all about. How Christ directs his selected disciples into spiritual service that will be effective for him. Now, at the end of Luke chapter 9, the first thing we learn is this, that the Lord Jesus sets forth the cost of discipleship, a cost that he expects his disciples to pay. We read there of three men. It's interesting that two of those men came forth as volunteers. Two of them said, "Lord, I will follow thee." The third one didn't. To him the Lord Jesus went, issuing the command and the call, "Follow me." Now these three men seem to have something in common. And I think this is why these stories are rather cryptically, or maybe better, the proper term would be elliptically recorded here. In other words, there's a lot more here than the actual words at first glance would convey. But all these three men have one thing in common, and that is they are men with divided hearts. I think it is obvious that in each one of them there was in the heart some interest in Christ, some interest in following Christ. But yet, side by side with that, there was in the heart something that was averse to following Christ. So that there was, as they faced the challenge, in each of these men, a division of heart. The first man appears to be a man who came responding rather rashly, quickly, shallowly to Jesus Christ. A character who appears to have been easily moved, quick to speak. He takes shallow feelings as if they were deep. And so very rashly he comes and he says, "Lord, I'll follow you." And he goes on to say, "I will follow you wherever you go. Doesn't matter to me. I'm ready." The Lord Jesus, by his answer, exposes his heart. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. I have no place on earth to call my own. I have no place to lay my head. That's the price for you if you're going to follow me." He had not counted the cost. And there is a cost to discipleship. The second and third men appear to be people who may have known a little or might have known a little about the cost, but they were not willing to pay it. There's something very strange about the second man who hears the call and the command, "Follow me." And he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That has always perplexed me a little. First of all, if his father was deadly ill, or if he had actually reached the place where he was dead, given that the Jews buried very quickly, what on earth was he doing away from home at that time? Something strange about that. If his father was on the point of death or was suffering from some great illness, and he's got the Lord Jesus there, why on earth did he not ask what even a Roman centurion of the faith to ask? "Lord, speak the word and he'll be healed." Or even if he was dead, "Speak the word and he'll rise." There's no thought of seeing Christ at work. Some people think that he was talking about making the extended time of Jewish mourning, while the funeral would take place quickly, the mourning could go on for a very long time, making that the excuse not to follow Christ. There was a price to pay. The next fellow was much the same. Again, there's more than doing what Elisha did, going back home to put his house in order and say goodbye to the friends and the folks. There's much more. There is the idea of making them the excuse not to respond to the call of Christ. You see, when it comes to discipleship, there is a cost, and for many people, any excuse will do. The response of Christ is very, very revealing, because it's clear from his statements that he is setting himself forth as a master to be followed at all costs and at any cost. And the naked truth is this: when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts a person, when a person comes under the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call is imperious. It takes precedence over every other consideration, and the Lord Jesus Christ demands immediate, total, unwavering, unquestioning submission to Him. He is not a negotiator. He is a Creator, Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. And He says, follow Me wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, with total commitment. Wherever I may go, wherever I may lead, whatever I may call upon you to do, I want you to follow Me. When you stop to think of it, there could be no safer path on earth. There could be no better path on earth. There could be no surer path on earth. There can be no more blessed path on earth. Oh, it is not a bed of roses that the Savior promises. He does say there is a cost involved. But He says, I am there. Follow Me. And in the command there is a promise. What a glorious promise it is. You be My disciple, I will be your leader. I will be your Lord. You follow in My footsteps, I will always go before you. There's never an enemy that I will not face before he ever gets near to you. Never a pitfall, but that I will be there before you. Never a danger, but I will confront it. You will follow Me, but always in the assurance, I am going on before. I am your forerunner, your leader. Follow thou Me. Post. He offers a cross. Not only is the way of salvation for us through His sufferings, but He offers a cross as the way of service through our fellowship in His sufferings. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:10? When he longed that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Henry Drummond, the friend of D.L. Moody, was invited to address a rich man's exclusive club in the West End of London. Only the very rich could ever be members there. It would cost more than we would be worth just to gain entrance membership. When Henry Drummond stood up to address those rich aristocrats, his first words were these. He said, gentlemen, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. But the annual subscription is everything. And I like that. You do not buy your way into the kingdom. That is bought for you. But when you're in the kingdom, the King says, I want you. Without conditions, without ifs, without buts, I want you, spirit, soul, and body. I want everything on the altar of service. I want you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to yield your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and so to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is the cost of discipleship. Oh yes, it's true the Lord Jesus saves you without money and without price. It is true that the only merit that can make you right with God is the merit of the obedience unto blood of Jesus Christ. That is true. It is true that eternal life is a gift that is received freely by faith in Jesus Christ. That is true. Thank God that gift is offered freely. And any sinner has the right to come and receive it. But listen, it is also true that receiving that gift is receiving Christ as Lord. It is true that a receiving of Jesus that is honest and not hypocritical is a reception that leaves us at His feet to do His command, whatever the cost may be. It's not a glib profession that Christ is after. It's not a meaningless expression of the lips that He's interested in. It is not a shallow response that rashly would promise everything and deliver nothing. It is the humble outpouring of a heart convicted of its own sinfulness and abandoning itself to the free mercy of God in Christ that says, I receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. By His grace, I will follow So first, he speaks of the cost of discipleship. Then in chapter 10, he explains the commission of his disciples. Here's where he sends out the 70. And sovereignly selecting them for the work, he sets their hand to the task that he has appointed. Now, without going into the details of the peculiar job given to the 70, there is something there that is true of them and true of us in every age, and that is their job was to bring in plain, simple language the message of the kingdom of God and of the grace of God to perishing souls. That was their job. Their job was to go into where Satan was reigning and confront the strongholds of the devil with the word of the kingdom and the power of God. They were to give all diligence to this job. That's the meaning of don't stop to say hello. The Lord Jesus was not telling his disciples that they got to be ill-mannered and boorish. Some of the Eastern hellos are so foreign to us. When you read some of the customs from the ancient Near East and all the things they've got to go through just to greet each other, it would take you of all day and all night just to meet somebody. The Lord Jesus was saying simply, and that's the force of the figure here, you are on a mission, never forget it. Don't get distracted even with things that are legitimate. Don't get pulled out of the way by things that in themselves you would say have no harm in them. Remember your main target here. Remember your main mission here. Remember what your life is all about. You are sent to be a witness to dying souls. Therefore, don't let anything hinder you. He's making it clear you face an enormously difficult task. Satan is already in control of these lives. He's in possession. But he also says, you're armed with the authority and with the power of God. He says, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. It's one of the most important verses in the New Testament. It's one of the most important verses for every Christian worker. It's certainly one of the most important verses for every preacher of the gospel and every missionary of the cross. When you're going out into Satan-infested territory, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "I have given you power and authority over all the power of the enemy." I don't believe that Christians need to be studying Satan in order to overcome Satan. There is a fascination in the church today with people who want to come and talk about the occult, and talk about Satanism. There are books that, there was a while, in fact, you couldn't go into any Christian bookstore, but you would find the shelves were lined with occult material. And the excuse was, this was to arm Christians. Let me tell you, you don't arm Christians to fight the devil by studying the devil. You don't arm Christians to overcome hell by filling their minds with the putrid thoughts of hell. It is light that overcomes darkness. Nothing else. You arm Christians with the power of the living Christ. That's what they need. That's what I need. When I look back over 40 years of preaching and think of dealing with situations where I was face to face with the powers of hell, I can tell you there was only one thing would overcome. And that was the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's what Christ promises. And as we go out, our commission is invade the strongholds of darkness. Go after the perishing souls of men. Do so armed with the authority and the might and the power of the King of Glory. And never forget, and here's the rub, never forget that you're serving in the light of eternity. We're dealing with the destiny of souls. If I were preaching to student ministers or ministers now, the message would take a totally different turn. We have reached the stage in the pulpit of evangelical churches where preaching is thought to be the dissemination of information. Now, every good preacher should inform his congregation. There should be a real element of disseminating knowledge of the Word of God. If I don't expound the Scripture, if people are no better acquainted with Scripture and its truth when I'm finished, then I'm missing the point. But preaching is not simply going down disseminating bits of information. We have preachers who spend their time roaming the internet for other people's sermons and exegeses and expositions and outlines and stories and all the rest of it. That's all they do. Gone is the old evangelistic fire. Gone is the thought that I am a dying man preaching to dying men and women. Gone for most preachers is the vision that William Booth had and that he wanted every Salvation Army officer to have. That men, we are standing over hell and souls are dropping into it. That's what the Lord Jesus wanted these disciples to know as he commissioned them. We're dealing with souls for eternity. And every soul before me is going to live in God's heaven or live in God's hell for all eternity. And that adds a tremendous weight of responsibility to the preacher and to the Christian worker and to the Christian living among the unsaved and working among the unsaved, speaking among the unsaved, witnessing among the unsaved. That adds a big responsibility. Without wanting to get into the passage itself, I think of how the Lord spoke to Ezekiel about this. I've made you a watchman. I've made you a warner of souls. If you warn them and they don't repent, their blood's on their own head. But if you don't, and they perish, oh, they perish because of their own sin. That's true. But these are words that haunt me as a preacher. One of the reasons I don't believe in glowing tributes to preachers when they die, because only God knows what they've got to answer for. Their blood will I require at your hand. Their blood will I require at your hand. It's an awful weight of responsibility upon a disciple of Christ. I'm commissioned to bring in clear truth, plain language, the way of life, the command of the King to repent and believe the gospel. But it also puts a tremendous responsibility upon every man and woman who hears such a witness. The Lord Jesus here speaks of Chorazin and Bethsaida and then Capernaum. They're awful warnings. They had a witness given to them and they rejected it. And from the depths of hell today, they lift a warning to every man, woman, and young person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hears the challenge of becoming a disciple of Christ and either is unwilling to pay the cost or for some other reason repudiates the call. From hell they witness the awful cost of rejecting Christ because of the price of discipleship is high. The cost of rejecting it is even higher. So Christ explains our commission. Then he issues a caution to his disciples in chapter 10, verses 17 and following. This is a thing that's very often overlooked. The disciples came back, the 70, and they were rejoicing. And I think you'd have been rejoicing and I would have been rejoicing too. They'd been out and about. They'd been through all the villages and towns and they had done mighty miracles. They had cast out devils. And they came back rejoicing. Even the devils are subject unto us in your name. We have gone up to people possessed with a devil and at one word we have seen Satan driven out. They were rejoicing. But the Lord Jesus immediately cautioned them. Verse 18, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Just by the way, you'll see the witness to the eternity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as the Unitarians tell us, and as many cultists tell us, his beginning was in Bethlehem at his birth. Here is the eternal Christ speaking way of that time, away back at the very dawn of all history when Satan first sinned and fell from being the anointed cherub down to being the devil himself. He says, I saw him fall. But the Lord Jesus is saying, I saw more than that. I'm still seeing. As God, I'm looking into your heart. And I'm seeing enough to cause real concern. You have seen remarkable and wonderful things. Things that are the special gifts of divine grace. Even the prophets would love to have seen the things that you have seen. But, and there's a very big but, I think the Lord Jesus is looking at them saying, I detect in your hearts a readiness to be puffed up by your own success. Here they are. Lord, the devils are subject unto us in your name. Now, we can understand that, but stop and think for a moment. Do you see any humility there? Do you see any evidence of self-doubt or self-recognition there? Do you see anything of these people before the feet of the Savior giving all glory to him and saying, Lord, here we are, poor little miserable, hopeless, helpless creatures who just a little time before saw the very disciples, the 12 closest disciples of Christ, prove powerless at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet, because of your grace, we have seen a mighty miracle. Do you see anything of that in them? No, it's not there. What you see is people who are puffed up with success. And if Christ didn't intervene, their very success would destroy them. So he says, don't be puffed up because the devils are subject unto you. Remember, I saw Satan fall. What led to Satan's fall? Pride. That's what led to Satan's fall. And he's saying, and they wouldn't have missed it, pride will destroy you just as certainly. The work of God has been cursed and hindered. Many a time a good work has been stopped through pride more than through any enemy action from the outside. This is why the Lord, I believe, is so slow to bless us. And may we cry, Lord, we're ready for revival. I often think of those words of Malachi when he says that, yes, the Lord will visit his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming? When he comes, who can stand the heat of the fire of the holy presence of Christ? Who can do it? We're so immature that very often the very blessings of God become a reason for us to puff out our chest with pride. We have seen what others haven't seen. We have felt what others don't feel. We know what others don't know. May God help us. That's the very pride that will wreck any work of God. What's the answer to it? Verse 20 tells you what the answer is. Don't be rejoicing that the spirits are subject unto you. Rejoice rather in this, because your names are written in heaven. Never get beyond the fact, I am just a sinner saved by grace. Never get beyond the fact, I could have been in hell today. If God had given me the millionth part of what I deserve, I would have been in hell long ago. But he has redeemed me, saved me by his grace. My name is written in heaven. I don't have time to go on with this, but we so often look at other people and say, why did the Lord never make me a better preacher, a greater soul winner? Why did God not give me greater gifts, greater talents? Why has he not given me a greater sphere of service? Why has he not used me? Why will God? It's as if we're saying the Lord is holding me back. Here am I, all ready and willing to do great things for God, and he won't let me do them. Why? Listen. God has made you his own child. He saved you with the blood of his own dear son. He has taken the red ink of the Redeemer's blood and he has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you have the audacity to moan at what he hasn't given you. Anything God hasn't given us, he has held back for our good. Because when he gave us Christ, he gave us everything. Rejoice in this. And hear the caution. Let not pride destroy the work of grace. In the part we didn't read, the Lord Jesus illustrates the compassion of his disciples. Time forbids that we go into it in any detail. There was a lawyer who tempted Christ, got more than he bargained for when he did so. At heart, he was a narrow-minded bigot full of his own self-righteousness who really thought that he was good enough by his works to get to heaven. And yet he comes in, he's really saying to the Lord Jesus as he tempts him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord Jesus answers him with a parable that exposed his prejudice, his bigotry, and the emptiness of his religion that was devoid of love for God and man. Told him a story of the Good Samaritan, a story I trust you will all know without my taking time to repeat it this morning. The Samaritan had no dealings with Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now you understand why Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. You have that in America. We have it in Northern Ireland. But you have it everywhere on earth. You have your Jews and your Samaritans. May not go under those names always. We don't deal with those people. This Samaritan found a Jew robbed and dying. Two Jews had left him to die. And he went over, he ministered to him. He spent money and time and effort. In other words, he showed the compassion of Christ. Two things motivated his service: love for God, fulfilling the first great commandment of the law, and love for man. Love for your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? That's what the parable's all about. Your neighbor's not people of the same race or religion, necessarily, or only. Your neighbor's not the people you naturally like. Your neighbor's not the people who have done good things for you. Your neighbor is any man of any description in need of the grace of God that God brings across your path. And you serve him not out of duty, but out of love for God and love for him. And I have to tell you, brethren, this is where our discipleship fails. And I include me there. This is where we fail. We have a religion of knowledge, and we ought to know what we believe. We have a religion of truth, We ought to rejoice in that truth. But I fear we have a religion of very little heart. I've mentioned to you before, I've been reading a couple of books recently on the ministry of the Wesley and the early Methodists. It's easy to pick holes in Wesley's theology. It's easy to find fault with Wesley's imperious, at times egotistical manner of behavior. One thing you can't find fault with is this: the emphasis that the early Methodists put on what they called, and I have to confess, theologically developed in a wrong way, but nonetheless, it consumed them, the thought of perfect love. When John Wesley went into a town and was literally dragged by the hair of his head from one end of the town to the other, and to get up to bless and preach to the very people who did it, and tell them the love of Christ. I want to tell you, that's something that I think we know very little about. The compassion of a heart in love with Christ and a heart in love with perishing sinners. It's easy to look at the sinner and say he's filthy. And what do you think you were and I was by nature? It's easy to put him off with a Pharisee's wrinkling of the nose and say he stinks in the nostrils of God and in mine. Listen, it is true we are to hate sin with a passion, but let's start by hating it in here, in our own hearts. Let us realize that if we don't serve perishing men and women because we love God and because we have a God-given love for sinners, we'll never do anything for Him. How do you get that? Well, that's where we finish with the story of Mary and Martha, which emphasizes the chief concern of Christ's disciples. It's a very human story of two good, even great women. Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Martha, like most women who have people come visiting, she's gone out of her mind. Is the house clean? Have I the best dishes out? Have I cooked enough? And she's run ragged. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha asked the Lord to reprimand her. And that's when he says, "Martha, Martha, you're careful, full of care, you're in turmoil, and you're troubled about many things. But of one thing there is need, and that's what Mary has chosen. And I won't take it away from her." What was it? To sit at Jesus' feet. Now, Martha's work was necessary. Let's not get on her case. Martha's work was necessary. You fellows are out at work all day and you come home and there's no food on the table. And the children have never been washed. And the floor's never been swept. And yesterday's dishes have never been washed. Hey, don't tell me you're going to say, "Now I'm glad you were studying your Bible all day." Her work was necessary. But you see, Mary's attitude was to govern all work. One thing necessary to sit at Jesus' feet. And listen, if we're going to pay the cost of discipleship, whatever that cost may be, if we're going to fulfill the commission of discipleship and give men and women the truth and the light of eternity, if we're going to obey Christ's caution and escape pride in the flesh, if we're going to have that compassion and love for God and for man, it will only come as we sit at Jesus' feet. I'll give you an outline and you can follow it through for yourself. Here in our text, Mary sat at his feet for instruction. In John chapter 11, at the death of her brother, she sat at Jesus' feet to bring her griefs to him. In John chapter 12, and she pours out her ointment, and there she's at Jesus' feet, pouring out her love and her devotion. And that's the one thing that's needful. Men and women, we need to spend time at the feet of Christ. And in this busy, busy world, that's what's to govern everything else. If I haven't time to sit at Jesus' feet because I'm busy doing other things, then my life is utterly out of control. I'm out of control, and I'm losing the focus of the will of God. This must govern sitting at Jesus' feet. This is where you get the calmness when everybody else is going mad all around you. This is where you get the faith when you're challenged by circumstances that would appear to say your life, your business, your home, your affairs are going to be destroyed. Sitting at Jesus' feet. This is where you get the love for God. This is where you get the love for man. This is where you get the message and the power to preach it. This is where you get the authority over Satan and all his powers. This is the key to discipleship. I trust this morning that the Lord will direct you and me as disciples into effective spiritual service for him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. Before we leave, every one of us has to honestly face the question, am I Christ's disciple? It's not enough to say, I'm a Baptist or a Presbyterian. Am I Christ's disciple? It's not enough to say, even I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Even the devil believes that. Am I Christ's disciple? Or am I still under the control of self and Satan and sin? If you're not saved today, the command of Christ is, follow me. To do that, you've got to come to him. Oh, I trust that this day you'll get to Christ. Mr. Bream and I are here to help you to him. We'd invite you to come. Come and welcome. If you are saved, what about this life of discipleship? What about it? Remember Drummond's statement, the entrance fee is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. Father in heaven, effectively call lost sinners to Christ today. Create within them, we plead, by the power and action of thy Spirit, a genuine faith and a true repentance that will embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, deliver people from a shallow religious profession, I will follow, but that has little or no spiritual reality. God, our Father, make true disciples here today. And Lord, make true disciples better disciples than they've ever been before. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Grant thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace to be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.